All right, thank you guys. Welcome to North Street Christian Church. It is exciting to have you here this morning and that you can be a part of our worship with us. And now, it's an exciting month for me. It's February, and I don't like February because it's long and cold and winter. I know it's a short month, but it feels like a long month. But anyways, I'm super thankful that you've made it to North Street Christian Church. And I'm excited for this February because I get to preach the entire month to you guys. So starting today, I get 4 weeks in a row, and we're going to jump into a series that will last us all 4 of those weeks. We're going to take our Bibles and we're going to go to Acts chapter 9. And over the next 4 weeks, we're going to try to gain an understanding for the conversion of this man who was once called Saul, who becomes Paul. Really is a remarkable day in the history of the church, and we're going to talk all about it. And I think you'll know it well after these next 4 weeks if you'll hang with me and be a part of this. So let's pray. We'll start it all right, and then we'll begin to understand this morning. Father God, we're so grateful and thankful at the opportunity to study your word. God, you have left us with an amazing gift in the text of Scripture, the fact that it reveals who you are, that it tells us your nature and your character and the qualities that make up you. And God, you didn't leave us guessing at how to please you, but you spelled it all out directly in your word. And so I pray that we would fall in love with this book that is before us. That God, we would study it realizing that it is this true standard, that it is absolute truth as it comes from who you are. God, today as we begin to look at the conversion of a man who had a major impact on this world, I thank you so much the way we can learn from it and we can apply that to our lives. Over the next 4 weeks as we pick apart this text, I just pray that you would help me to speak clearly, that you would help me to be bold, that you'd help this to be a benefit in the lives of those that hear it. That God, it would penetrate through hard, calloused hearts, that would show people their need for you. And God, that can only happen whenever your word is spoke. So help me to get out of the way. Allow you to do what you do. And may you be glorified through the whole thing. It's in your name that I pray. Amen. Like I said, Acts chapter 9. You can open your Bible there. And Acts chapter 9 is a long chapter in your Bible. There's 43 verses in it. And we will not be able to cover all of that in the next month. 4 weeks, and we're not going to get all that information in, and that's okay. The Bible is full of good stuff, and my goal is not to cover a massive amount of text. My goal is to cover the amount of text that we can well. So the fact that we have 4 weeks in a row, we'll cover as much as we can in those 4 weeks. And I think we're going to make it to, you know, somewhere around verse 30. That's the plan, to push the whole way through to there in 4 weeks, and we'll see how it goes. But I promise you, I will do my best to get as much content out of here as I can so that I can deliver it to you so that we can grow together as we look at this amazing day in the history of the church. And that is exactly what it is. This particular day here in Acts chapter 9 really becomes a pivotal and important day for the church. It's a day where the enemy of the church, okay, the guy who breathes out threats against it. I mean, his very living is about destroying the church. He hates it. He's an enemy of it. He's against the things of God, and he's good at being against the things of God. This man named Saul goes from a persecutor of the church to a church planner, to somebody who works for God. He goes from an enemy of God to a child of God right here in Acts chapter 9 in this section that we study. And this guy named Paul, who was so passionate about killing the church, really becomes the main author of this book that we study every single week. He writes so much of your New Testament. So this day that he comes to know Jesus is one that should excite you because you learn so much because of his life. I mean, realize this, that pretty much every single week, when you come to North Street Christian Church, a lot of times we're preaching from stuff that he wrote, but we pretty much always at least reference something that he wrote. He had such a major impact on this world. Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus, Philemon. He wrote every single one of them. He's the author. The guy we're studying today. So the day that he becomes a follower of Jesus Christ should be extremely exciting to us. It is a pivotal day in the life of the church, and he's an absolute hero of mine. He's one of the smartest men that ever lived, one of the best teachers that ever lived, one of the most passionate men that ever lived. I love studying his life, and I'm excited to take you through the story of his conversion and see what we can learn from it as we go through it. Now, you guys have probably heard it said that when the Bible says something, it's important. If the Bible says it more than once, pay attention. It's really important. If the Bible says something three times, man, we really need to focus in on that. Okay, and that's an okay statement, right? I think we could stop it at the first point, to be completely honest. I don't think we need the rest of it. If the Bible says it, it is extremely important. Now, this particular text happens to be one of those texts that the Bible keeps repeating multiple times. In fact, in Acts chapter 9, what we're going to study over the next month, we will see the conversion of Saul, Saul becoming Paul. But if you flip over to Acts chapter 22, you'd see the same exact story repeated in detail. It's the conversion of when Saul becomes Paul. And if you flip over to Acts chapter 26, you'd see the same story again in detail. Saul becoming Paul. So when Luke penned the book of Acts, Luke is the author of this book, and when he writes it, and he's giving you the history of the church, and he's explaining how things happen, he apparently thought that the conversion of Saul was very important, because he states it three times in these few short chapters, from 9 to 26. That's less than 18 chapters. He's three different times he quotes the same story to us. Must be something we should pay attention to. Now, as we study Paul's conversion over this next month, I promise we're going to get extremely practical. This is what's exciting about having, you know, 4 weeks in a row or having some time to develop a series. You don't have to rush things and feel like you're running out of time. I can spend as much time as I want on my intro today. This is great because I know that next week I can just make up for time that I missed. Okay, so I promise we'll get there. Promise we'll cover this stuff and we'll cover it in detail. But we are going to get very, very practical. This week isn't the most practical. The next 2 weeks will be very practical. I don't care where you are in life. If you've been a Christian for 50 years, praise God. I'm so thankful that you're here. Today, we're going to remind you of what your conversion looked like. It should excite you because you'll be able to think through when these moments took place in your life and when these happened. Next week, we'll start to talk about the quality of living, what your life should look like as a Christian. We'll start to add all those details in. And you're going to say, man, I remember when I used to do those things well. I want to get back to that. Or you'll think, you know what, I do some of those well, but I struggle in some of those other ones. It'll be exciting for you. It'll be a refreshing series for you to hear those things and be encouraged. If you're a brand new Christian, if you're in this room and you haven't been a Christian very long, pay attention. This is going to be exciting stuff for you. Because not only are we going to talk about what true conversion looks like today, but then we're going to go and we're going to head into the characteristics of what that converted life should look like, of how you need to be living, of the things that the Bible says are an absolute necessities in the life of a Christian. We're going to cover all this stuff. If you're in this room and you're not a Christian, pay attention. Because you need to hear what we're going to talk about through this whole series. Listen, the gospel, it's absolute truth. I believe that. That's why we're going to go look at it, pick it apart, see what it says. And the gospel tells us that Jesus Christ is the way and Jesus Christ is what you need. And listen, you might know those answers, but unless you truly know Him, you're lost. And if you truly know Him, the things that we're going to start talking about today are what will be absolute essentials in your life. I'm going to give you four characteristics for what a converted life looks like, for a true conversion. Okay? So essentially what I'm giving you today is an outline for your testimony. Anybody that ever has an opportunity to give their testimony somewhere in public, follow the 4 points I'm going to give you today. Because we're going to look at Paul's testimony, Paul's conversion, and we're going to say, okay, what are essentials in everybody's conversion that has ever lived? That's what we're taking. So that is what we're going to pull from this text. Now listen, as we look at this conversion of Paul, I will give you the short outline of the things that are essential in everybody's conversion. But there's some unique things about Paul's conversion that won't necessarily be there in yours. I need you to understand that. Because when you look at this text and you go down and you study through this and you see the way Paul becomes a Christian, you might think, well, wait a minute, that never happened to me. I never experienced that. I never saw a bright light that appeared in the middle of the day and knocked me off my feet. That's true. You probably didn't. I didn't either. That doesn't mean I haven't been converted. I'll tell you the essentials from this text that are musts, that need to be part of your conversion. That's what we're going to learn, and that's what we're going to go through. But you really must realize that Paul's conversion is unique. I think we struggle with this in the church. I think we struggle with this in our lives because we get so excited about these miraculous things that take place and this miraculously unique conversion of Saul's that we think, my story needs to sound exciting, and my conversion needs to be filled with all this miraculous stuff too. And so people will start to tell their story and they'll focus on all these things, but they'll miss the essentials. Today I want to cover the essentials. Here's how I'm saying it. Listen, don't lose your marvel for the mundane while we look at this miraculous event. Don't lose your marvel for the mundane while we look at this miraculous event. Listen, all salvation is miraculous. And you see, we lose sight of that sometimes because we think my salvation wasn't as miraculous as somebody else's. I'll never forget, I went to Liberty University. And at Liberty University, I had to take lots of Bible courses. And one of my Bible classes that was directed in the idea of preaching and teaching, we had to talk a lot in that class and get to share different things. And the one day towards the beginning of the semester, I was sitting in the back, as far away from the teacher as I could. That's kind of how I did college. I didn't like college. I wasn't a good student at the time. So I just, I sat in the back. I was lazy. I did what I had to do to get by. But, there's always those students that are like overachievers, you know what I mean? And they're going to sit right in the front row and they're going to answer every single question that the guy asked. In fact, they're going to say things when he doesn't even ask questions. And, I was like, I'm the exact opposite of that. But there's this kid up front and you could tell he was like that. And so, nobody liked him from the beginning. But I'll never forget the one day when he started telling his testimony, and it was completely unnecessary because there wasn't a need for that. And the professor was so gracious and so patient with him. But he goes on to start telling his testimony, and he starts adding in all of these ridiculous details. I mean, he's telling us how he's at this camp, this summer camp, and it's time to go to bed at night, and there's all these bunks, and he's in his bunk, and there's people surrounding him, and like in the midst of his bunk, it just gets freezing cold in the middle of summer. I mean, it's like ice cold in his bunk. Nobody around him was cold, just him. It was like, it was miraculous, you know what I mean? His bed's freezing cold, and he's like, what's going on? And he's shivering, and there's this deck of cards that's underneath his bed. And somehow, this card miraculously floats up from under the bed and hovers in front of his eyes. And it's literally just hovering there, hanging in front of him. And he's looking at this card, and it happens to be, I don't even remember what it was, but it happens to be a specific number. It was like the number 9 card or the Queen of Hearts, whatever it was. And that card was so significant and powerful in his life that he gave his life to Jesus right there. Not amen. That was a false story. Didn't happen. He made it up. I'm not making it up. He made it up. That's not a testimony. That is not at all what you look for when somebody shares the gospel. He was so obsessed with these miraculous things that he missed all the important stuff. He didn't talk about how he was a lost sinner. He didn't talk about how he was broken before God. He didn't talk about how he was now obedient to the God that was there. All he talked about were these silly things. You see, he lost his marvel for what salvation really was by focusing on all these miraculous things. And I don't want you to do that when we look at this miraculous conversion of Saul becoming Paul, because it really is an amazing event. But your story might not necessarily look like that. Mine doesn't look like this at all. I'll tell you the 4 things from this that mine does look like. And the 4 things from this that yours has to look like too. But don't get all focused and worried about the fact that you didn't see some bright booming light that knocked you off your feet. Because that's not always the way it's going to look. Now, the first time that we ever meet this man named Saul is in Acts chapter 7 at the martyr of a man named Stephen. Stephen is a passionate, faithful follower of Jesus Christ. He's bold. He preaches the gospel as well as anybody. And he loves the Messiah. And he's doing a good job in the church of preaching and spreading it. And in Acts chapter 7, we're at the death of him, where they're going to stone him to death. Look at it with me. Acts chapter 7, we'll read verses 57 through 60. It says, "Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city, and they stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul." There he is. "And they stoned Stephen, and he was calling on God and saying, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' Then he knelt down and he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not charge them with this sin.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep." That is the martyr of a man named Stephen, which we would say is the first martyr in the church since Jesus Christ has left. The church has began. This is the first recorded martyr that the Bible gives us. And what do? They lay their coats down at the feet of a man named Saul. Here's where you're introduced to him. They're going to take rocks and they're going to throw those rocks at this man named Stephen because he preaches the gospel. And the Apostle Paul is all about them laying their coats down in front of him so that they can throw it better. Thank you so much. Here, I'll hold your coat so you can wind up and get a better aim as you try to kill Stephen because he's a preacher of the gospel. That's who Saul is. That's the guy that we're talking about. This is where we get introduced to him right here. We need to understand some of his background so we can pick apart his story better, so that we can get a good understanding of what it is that we're talking about. Now, I told you that the story is repeated as you go through the gospel, or as you go through this book in your Bible of Acts. And in Acts chapter 22, we get some details that we don't get in Acts chapter 9. In Acts chapter 22, verse 3, it tells us that this man named Saul is from a place called Tarsus. So all we know about him is that he was present at the death of Stephen. But now we can learn that he was born and he grew up in this place called Tarsus. And Tarsus is a place that's known for tent making. It's not hard. All you got to do is study this stuff out and see what was Tarsus known for. Tarsus was known as they made the best tents, better tents than anybody else. So Paul, from a young age, what do you think he grew up doing? Making tents. That's right. He's a tent maker. And if you study out your Bible at all, you'll realize that this is how Paul made money throughout his missionary journeys. He works as a preacher of the gospel, but he also makes tents and sells them. Tent maker. It's because of where he grew up. We're starting to learn some of his background and some of the things about him. Now, Paul's Jewish. And according to Jewish custom, when a boy turns 13 years old, you send him away to schooling. You don't necessarily have to send him away to schooling, but he goes to start his schooling process. And he's going to learn the law. He's going to learn the law as well and what Jews are all about. Now, because of Paul and the family that he's in, they decided that he would get some good schooling, because in Acts chapter 22, verse 3, it tells us this, that he's Saul from Tarsus, and he was brought up under Gamaliel. That probably doesn't mean a lot to you, but Gamaliel was the teacher of the law. What this means is that at 13 years old, they took Paul from Tarsus, and they sent him to where Gamaliel was because they wanted him to learn under the absolute best. Under the one that taught Old Testament law. Okay, that's what the Jews considered law, the Old Testament. So Gamaliel was the one that could teach it as well as anybody. Gamaliel was the one that spoke elegantly. Gamaliel was the one that was able to explain this to people and really get them to see what the law was and have a passion for wanting to follow it and do things well. And so Paul goes to sit and study under him. We know from history and studying things out that part of what Gamaliel would make his students do was memorize almost the entire Old Testament. Can you imagine that? Memorize it. So from the age of 13, Paul was memorizing massive chunks of the Old Testament, of what the law was. This guy knew, why do I tell you that? He knew the law as well as anyone. He knew it. He's passionate about it. He cares about it. He's not dumb when it comes to what the law says. If we would continue to study him out, we'd learn that he became a Pharisee through all this training and all this teaching and all this knowledge of the law. He becomes somebody that's called a Pharisee. In fact, in Philippians chapter 3, which is an amazing section of scripture, Philippians chapter 3 is literally Paul's giving us the inward account of what happens here in Acts chapter 9. He's saying, at my conversion, this is what took place. And in Philippians 3, you know, he says, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, circumcised on the right day, born into the right tribe, all those things. And then he says, concerning the law, a Pharisee. So you want to know how well I knew the law? As well as anybody. I was a Pharisee. Zeal? I persecuted the church. I was so zealous for that law that I persecuted the church. He says he knew the law well and he wanted to keep the law. He was passionate about keeping the law. He thinks that Christianity doesn't fall in line with the law, so he hates it. So he's against it. So he's out to destroy it. He wants to wipe it out because he loves the law. He's zealous for the law. Passionate about it. And pay attention, because here's why I love this story so much. Here's one of the reasons we're studying this right now. Paul was passionate about something, and he thought he was 100% correct. He thought he was right, but he was dead wrong. You know how many people come through this church that think they're right? That think they're okay with God? That think they have all the right answers and they know what they're doing? Guys, I talk to people all the time. They can tell me the right answers. They can tell me that Jesus is the right way. They can tell me that they know Him. They can tell me that, yeah, I understand. I get it. I love Jesus. But their life certainly isn't one that seems to be living that way. I talked to somebody recently who said, yeah, I know the Bible says that, but I can't do that. I'm not willing to do that. Yet, I mean, they would claim to know Jesus. That's not a picture of knowing Jesus. Knowing Jesus is following Jesus, submitting to Jesus, doing what Jesus says. And you see, Paul, he was 100% confident that he was right. Passionate about it, zealous about it, thought he was okay. He was a bad guy that thought he was good. And I don't want you to die as a bad guy that thinks you're good. As somebody that thinks, you know what, I've gone to church regularly. I've blessed people. I've helped old ladies across the street. I've been patient sometimes. I've tried to love my family the best I could. You know what I mean? You rattle off this list of qualifications that makes you a good guy, and you genuinely think that's what makes you a good guy? That's just dead wrong. If the answer is not Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone, you're deceived. You're wrong. And so just like Paul, who went from, listen, passionate but wrong, then he finally got it. And he was passionate about the right things. That's what I want for you. I want you to be passionate about the right things. And I want you to be a good guy. The Bible says there are no good people, but good in terms of, okay, I get it. It's Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. He's the only way. I'm not putting my hope in what I can do. I'm not putting my hope in how good I am. I'm not putting my hope in what I can achieve and how many church services I can go to. Anything except for Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's what we want to be after. That's what we're aiming for. And that's why we're going to study this. Now, Acts chapter 7, we met this man named Paul, or Saul. I'm going to say Saul and Paul all the time. Let's just get used to it, okay? We meet this man named Saul, who's present at the martyr of Stephen, okay? They lay their coats down at Saul's feet. Now go with me to chapter 8. Look at the beginning of 8. It says, now Saul was consenting to his death. Whose death? Stephen's very good. Do you see what just happened? Luke, who's writing this text, he's been telling us about Stephen, this faithful, godly man that preaches the gospel so well. Stephen. Well, then we get to the point where Stephen's about to die, and what does he just throws one line in there about Saul. But he says, at Stephen's death, they laid their coats at Saul's feet. That was an important line because that's his transition. He's no longer going to be talking about Stephen, and he's now going to be talking about Paul. As he's taken us through the transformation and the growth and how the church spread, Stephen is no longer the key player in that. Paul is about to become the key player in that. So he's transitioned us at Stephen's death to focusing on this guy named Paul, and starting in 8, we now start to focus on Paul. Saul was consenting of Stephen's death. Now listen to this. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the reigns of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. The devout men carried Stephen to his burial, and they made great lamentation over him. And then look at this. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. He made havoc of the church, entering homes and persecuting them because they follow Jesus, and dragging them off to prison and wanting to arrest them. Okay, and listen, this is so important because listen to what's happening. Paul hates the church. We meet him at Stephen's death, and he grows for this massive hatred of the church, and so he begins to persecute the church. And he's good at persecuting the church, because look at what's happening. He's making havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. As a result, look at what's happening. Verse 1, they were all scattering throughout the region. They're leaving. Paul hates this thing called Christianity, and so he goes into all the homes of Jerusalem, and he persecutes Christians, and so the Christians then spread out, and they leave Jerusalem. They head to other places where they can worship God freely, and where this guy named Paul won't be attacking them. So really, in Paul's hatred of the gospel, he's advancing the gospel, because the gospel spreads away from him into farther sections of the world. God's plan will not be stopped. This gives us some context. All of that is context for where we're at in chapter 9. Look at what chapter 9 says. This is our text, by the way. This is what we're trying to get to. Chapter 9 says, then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. See that? We see him at Stephen's death. Then in chapter 8, we see him persecuting the church in Jerusalem, so the church in Jerusalem spreads out. So in chapter 9, we see Paul, who says, okay, the church left and they spread out, I'll follow the church, and I'll go to where they went, and I'll get them, and I'll drag them back to Jerusalem. That's the attitude. That's where he's at. That's his hatred for the truth. He's not even content with doing a good job right around him of expelling the Christians. He says, no. They're still worshiping that Jesus somewhere else. So I'm going to follow them there. I'm going to follow them there, arrest them, and bring them back here. That's why he wants to do all this, because of his hatred for Jesus Christ. This passionate, zealous man who believes Christianity is heresy. He's persecuting the church in Jerusalem, and he now wants to move beyond that. And that is your context, which will help you understand chapter 9. So let's begin to pick it apart. Ready? Verse 1. Then Saul, still breathing. He's breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. Now that word breathing is an interesting word. When we see that word and we think the idea of breathing, Saul still breathing threats and murder. That's what it says. Breathing threats and murder. So we instantly in our minds, we think of the idea of outward breath, breathing out, because it says he's breathing threats and murder. So when you breathe threats and murder, you speak hateful things towards somebody. That's where our mind goes. But really, the word for breathing here is the exact opposite of that. If you look this up in the original language, the word for breathing is inward, not outward. It's inward breath. Yeah, it confused me. So I studied it out for a while and I began to process through this. And the idea of inward breath, it's not what you're not exhaling and saying something. You're breathing in and sustaining life. So the idea of when you breathe inward, it's like that's what you're made up of. That's your life. That's what you're being filled with and consumed with. So literally what the text tells us is that Paul, still breathing in threats and murder against the disciple. In other words, everything that he was about, what consumed his thinking and what consumed his life and how you could classify him as he lived off of and ran off of the idea of threats and murder against the disciples of Jesus. He was so passionate about it. That's what he breathed in. That's what he ran off of. That's what fueled him. That's real hatred for the church. It says Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. The disciples, okay, that's a term that means any Christian. Any follower of Jesus Christ. Sometimes I think when we're reading the Bible and we come across a term that says disciples, we get focused on these 12 people that follow Jesus around all the time. Okay? And, you know, the 12 apostles. And the 12 apostles were certainly disciples because they were followers of Jesus. But like right here, when you come to this and it says disciples, it doesn't mean the 12 apostles. It means anybody that's a Christian. Anybody that's accepted that Jesus Christ is the only way to the Father. Anybody that gets it, that says, God is Jesus. I'm going to submit to Him. I'm going to worship Him. I'm going to love Him. I'm going to obey Him. It says it like this. If you want to be my disciple, you must deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow me. That invitation is not just for the 12 apostles. It's for everybody. For you and me. You want to be my disciple? Jesus said, deny self, take up your cross, follow me. So Paul, breathing in threats and murder against everybody who's a follower of Jesus Christ. This would include you. You, if you're a Christian, are a disciple of Jesus Christ. You can't separate those two. And here, Paul, he would hate you. If you were alive and this man named Saul was alive and we were in this day and he would hate you for being here this morning. He'd want to come in here and drag you back to Jerusalem so that he could put you in prison. Wasn't about it at all. Still breathing in threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. Listen to what he did. He went to the high priest and he asked letters from him to the synagogue of Damascus. Okay, so he wants to go to the synagogue. So he goes to the high priest and says, hey, can I travel from Jerusalem to Damascus, to the synagogue, and, you know, my goal is I want to find people who are Christians and I want to bring them back here. I want to expel this thing. I want to end this thing. I hate this thing called Christianity. Let's talk about Damascus, because that's where he's going, right? Goes to the high priest and asks for letters to the synagogue of Damascus. What's Damascus? It's an old city. Beautiful old city, if you study it out. Ancient old city. It predates Abraham, who's the father of the Jews. And this is an old place that's been around for a long time. Why would Paul want to go there? Or Saul, why would he want to go there? It's pretty simple, I think, okay? The logical conclusion, he's heard there's Christians there. All the Christians are leaving Jerusalem. He heard they ended up in this place called Damascus. So he wants to go to Damascus and find them and drag them away. That's what I believe, okay? In fact, I believe that he's even looking for one specific person, most likely. The church in Damascus would have been led by somebody, just like that's how churches are. They're led by somebody. And so I believe that one person is probably who's kind of in Paul's mind to go find. We'll talk about that more in the future. But let me give you more of a biblical definition based off of the text and what it's saying. It's saying he asked for letters from him to the synagogue of Damascus. And when we study out Damascus, Damascus is known for having a large population of Jewish people. There's lots of them there. And if you understand, if you study your Bible and you know how Christianity was spread, where did it spread from? The synagogues. the teachers, those who have come to know Jesus Christ, would go into a city and they would go to the synagogue. Because Jews go to the synagogue. Jews head to the synagogue to hear the message preached. And so these Christians would show up at the synagogue. They'd preach the truth of Jesus and the message of who Jesus was. And now the real gospel would have power and take effect over these people who were coming to the synagogue. And the message of the gospel is spreading. That's all through your Bible. Okay? This guy we're studying, Saul, who becomes Paul, plants churches all over the place. And every new city he enters into, what's it tell us that he does? On Saturday, he goes to where? The synagogue. To preach Jesus, to preach the gospel. It's the pattern. It's how they did things. In fact, in the book of Philippians, it's amazing because Philippians is a city that doesn't have many Jewish people. You had to have at least 10 Jewish people in order to have a synagogue. And they don't have that many there. So there is no synagogue. So Paul follows protocol to what Jews would do if there is no synagogue. And he goes out by the river, and that's where he meets the few people that are Jewish. I mean, it's always based off of where's the synagogue? I'm going to go to the synagogue. I'm going to preach from the synagogue, and the gospel will spread. That's how they did things. So he's going to the synagogue in Damascus because he knows Damascus has a lot of Jewish people. So he knows that Christians would have went to Damascus because there they would have a large audience of people. They would just simply go to that synagogue, preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, and lots of people would have heard it. So he says, that's where I'm going. That's his hatred for the church. He's not a dumb guy. He's smart. He knows where they're going to be, so he's going to go and find them. This large, old city that's 160 miles north of Jerusalem. That's where he's headed. 160 miles north to go capture Christians and bring them home. So that he can persecute them. Amazing stuff, guys. Look what it says. Letters from him to the synagogue of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way. What's the way? Jesus is the way. That's always the answer, right? Not a trick question. The way became known as a term for Christianity. That's what they called the Christians. Those people that were followers of the way. Now, I want you to understand, it's mockery. That's why they started calling them that. John chapter 14, verse 6. Jesus said, I am the way. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So Jesus has made it very exclusive. He says, I'm the only way there, the only one. Christians took that teaching, and rightly so, they followed it. They say, listen, Jesus Christ is God. He's the only way, the only way, the only way. And so they became known as the way. These non-Christians in mockery began to kind of say, oh, it's the way. They have the way. So that's what Paul's looking for. People who are Christians, part of the way. That's all that means. It means followers of Jesus Christ. What's he want to do? He wants to bring them bound to Jerusalem. That if he finds any of the way, whether men or women, by the way, Luke wants to highlight for us that he's talking about men or women. There's another key that he doesn't just mean the 12 apostles. He means anybody who's a follower of Christ, men or women. Men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. That's an important line because I think oftentimes in our head, when we think of this guy named Saul, we picture him as this brutal, evil murderer who just goes around and when he finds a Christian, he kills him right there on the spot. You know, he's the murderer of Christians. And that's just simply not true. Paul didn't just go murder people on the spot. Paul did things according to the law. He wanted to arrest them, bring them bound back to Jerusalem where they would be tried, where they'd go through a trial. Just like Stephen. Stephen was given a chance to speak. They didn't like what he said, so they killed him. And that's the thought process of the rest of these people. They're going to capture them, bring them back to Jerusalem. They'll screw up in the process, and then we'll kill them. But he's not just out murdering people in cold blood. He's a follower of the law, remember. He studied under Gamaliel. He knows the law as well as anyone. And he follows it. He's passionate about it. So that's why he wants to capture them. And that's why he must travel to Damascus under the authority of the high priest and do everything right so that he can fulfill this hatred for Christianity. This thing that he thinks is absolutely right. And that, okay, that, your first two verses, we're killing it. Two verses in here. Going to be a great series. That's your context for where the conversion of Saul begins. Starting in verse 3 is where we pick apart this outline and we begin to understand what true conversion looks like. I'm going to give it to you in four simple points. Ready? Number one, conversion. Beckoned. This is what we see when we look at this text. Paul is beckoned, or Saul is beckoned. He thinks he's 100% right. He thinks what he's doing is for God. He thinks that he's okay. He's traveling down the road. He's not seeking something else. He's not looking for a different way. He's not desiring to find Jesus. He hates Jesus and he thinks he's right in doing so. But as he travels down the way, guess who shows up to him? Jesus. Look at verse 3. It says, as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. He's minding his own business, doing what he thinks is right, headed on his journey, and Jesus shows up. A bright light appears and shines from the heavens. If we go read the other accounts of this, it tells us that it's around noon. When's the sun usually the brightest? Noon. And this bright light shows up that it's unlike anything anybody's ever seen. I mean, it makes the sun look silly. That's Jesus. I'm not guessing, it's Jesus. As we read the text, you'll see that. It is Jesus. Jesus Christ shows up in the middle of nowhere. Number one, in everybody's salvation, anybody that's ever come to know Christ, number one, they've been beckoned by Christ. It starts with a call from Jesus Christ. He's the beginning of salvation. He's the author of salvation. He's the one that writes how it works. He's the one that calls. If anybody thinks they've been saved apart from Jesus initiating it, they're incorrect. They don't know what the Bible says. He starts it. Think about it. Is Paul looking? No. Does Paul think he's wrong? No. Does Paul want to find another way? No. And then Jesus just shows up in the middle of nowhere. He's beckoned by God. Just like if you're a Christian, you were beckoned by God. He initiates it. Now listen, please hear me. Don't shut your brain off. Don't say, Jake's a Calvinist and I'm never listening to him again. Forget the idea of Calvinism and Arminianism. I don't want to argue that. I don't want to pick that apart. I don't want to get your brain clouded in that. God is sovereign. God is in control. God starts it. It's that simple. I'm not saying anything about if you have to accept to follow it. I'm not saying anything about if you have to decide that you're going to obey him. We're not even talking about that. I'm simply saying God beckoned Saul. God initiated the contact. God started the conversion. God has to show up first. And it has to happen in your life if you're going to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Has to. This is number one. And if you think back to your testimony, you should be able to think of, you know what, I lived like the world. I was like Saul. I thought I knew right. I thought I was on the right path until God showed up. Whatever that looks like for you, God has to show up. It's amazing, man. God beckoned me. It looked very different than the way he beckoned Saul, but God beckoned me. God beckoned me by allowing me, in God's sovereignty, in God's gracious, loving kindness, he allowed me to be born into a family that passionately and accurately teaches the Word of God. I was hearing about him my whole life. I was in church when the church was open. I've told you guys this before. If the doors were open, we were there. And if I said I didn't want to go, I got beat and we went anyways. That's how my life was. I mean, church was so important. I'm 30 years old. There's still a Bible study in my parents' house every single week. It started before I was born. Every single week. The importance to the Word of God, the passionate teaching of the Word of God, the accuracy of how the Word of God was taught, those things, God blessed me by setting me in that and allowing me to hear that my whole life. You can't tell me that's not a beckoning from God, that God didn't initiate and start my salvation by allowing me to hear all that stuff. That's how it began for me. Doesn't mean I followed it right away. The rest of the steps have to be true too. But that's how God was calling me. That's how God was getting my attention. John chapter 6, verse 44. It says, "No one," this is Jesus, "no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." God starts it. God initiates your salvation. Listen to this one. You guys all know this one. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. "He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it at the day of Jesus Christ." Who began it? He began it. You didn't begin your salvation. He began your salvation. God must beckon you, and that always needs to be number one in your story. Number two, broken. Saul was beckoned, and then Saul was broken. God calls him, God breaks him. Look at it. It's in verses 4 and 5. Look what it says. 3 said, "As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone all around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Is it hard for you to kick against the goads?" He's broken. Look, it's amazing. God shows up, and what's Paul do? He falls to the ground on his face. That's the right response. When beckoned by God, you fall over. And I'm not saying that your conversion, you were beckoned by God and you had to fall flat on your face. But in terms of humility, that's exactly what happened. You fell flat on your face. When God calls you and when you're beckoned by God, you are humbled in the process. Paul is humbled here. That's what it means when he falls to the ground. It's the humbling picture that we're starting to see here. Humbled before God. It's always the appropriate response. In Isaiah chapter 6, we see Isaiah, who is this great prophet, and he goes before God. It's, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the throne high and lifted up," or "I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple." He gets to see this glorious picture of Jesus Christ. And what's he say? What's he cry? "Woe is me. I'm unclean. I'm a man of unclean lips." A guy that's known for his mouth, for his speaking, says, I'm unclean. I have unclean lips. That whole picture says, I see God in his sovereignty, God in his holiness, and I'm broken before him. That's what that is. And that's exactly what we see here from this guy named Saul. He meets God. God shows up and beckons him, and he's humbled before him. Broken before him. Through his humility, he hears a voice. Look what the voice says. He fell to the ground and he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul." Now listen, I told you, Luke is the author of Acts. You can do some studying on this on your own, but I'll tell you the truth, okay? Luke, when he writes and he uses double names, okay, like Saul, Saul, just like you see here, double name equals warning, 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 rebuke is coming. That's the way Luke writes. Go study it. When you see Luke using double names, it's pretty much always often followed by a rebuke. Martha, Martha. Israel, Israel. How I would have gathered you if it wasn't for the way you acted. See how he uses his double names and he follows? Same thing here. Saul, Saul. Says his name twice because he's going to follow it with a rebuke. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? I love that line. That's an amazing line in this text. Who is Saul persecuting? Christians, right? Followers of Jesus, Christians. Is he directly persecuting Jesus? Yes, according to the text. Why? Because he's persecuting followers of Jesus. See, this is such a beautiful picture. Don't miss it. Because as a follower of Christ, you'll suffer for Christ. You'll go through difficult moments. You'll go through hard times. You'll go through persecution if you're a true believer, if you're a true follower of Christ. And you know what happens when you do it? Christ does it with you. Christ is right there with you. Christ is partnering with you as you go through it. When they persecute you, it's like they're persecuting him. He feels it with you. He'll help you through it. That's why you can lean on him, and that's why you can call out to who he is, and that's why you can say, Jesus, I can't handle this. And he says, I know, but I can, so lean on me. That's who our God is. I love that line. Why are you persecuting me? Because as Paul persecutes followers of Jesus, it's as if he's actually persecuting Jesus. Now, this is what I love by that statement. He fell to the ground, heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Saul knows exactly who's talking to him. In terms of this, he knows that it's God. Paul knows that God is talking to him. How do I know that? Because of his statement. Look at what he says. He says, who are you, Lord? He calls him Lord. So in turn, I'm talking to God right now. Who are you, Lord? He's no dummy. I'm sure he can think through the process of like who he's persecuting and who he hates. But I mean, at the same time, he's standing there before Almighty God, humbled. And it's just like, who are you? I know you're God. Who are you, God? Talking to me right here presently. Amazing stuff. Paul is about to find out that he's been totally 100% wrong. Right about now is when full and total guilt is hitting Paul. Is hitting this man named Saul. Hammered with it. Man, I was so zealous and so passionate about something. And it was all wrong. It was all sin. It was all against the God who saved me and the God that loved me. That's called brokenness. That's what it leads to. Amazing stuff. And listen, I think this is amazing. What an amazing picture. That the man who offers so much persecution to Jesus will now spend the rest of his life being comforted by Jesus as he's persecuted. Right here, Jesus, why are you persecuting me, Saul? And he's about to become Paul, and he'll spend the rest of his life in prison and in shipwrecks and being chased and being tormented and without food and all kinds of stuff because he loves Jesus, and Jesus will comfort him the whole way through it too. Because guess what? Just like when Paul tormented people, Jesus was right there with him. Well, now when people are going to come and torment Paul because of it, Jesus will be right there with him. That's the amazing love of this Jesus. That's the God that we serve. That's the gracious, compassionate, merciful love of Jesus Christ. And I want you to know him. I do. I want you to get it. So awesome. So awesome when we look at it. Let's continue. He says, who are you, Lord? He knew who was talking to him. He knew that it was God. And this leads us to a very important part of the message. Paul looks up and he says, who are you, Lord? He's about to find out who he's talking to specifically by name. And he's going to get the most crucial point. He's about to hit the most important moment of his entire life. The most crucial moment. Who are you, Lord? He's about to find out it's Jesus. And when he finds out he's presented with Jesus Christ, he has a choice now. What are you going to do with the person of Jesus? It is the most crucial moment in any believer's life, in any person's life. What are you going to do with the person of Jesus Christ? Here Jesus shows up right before Paul. Resurrected Jesus presents himself to him, and Paul has to make a decision. Just like in your life, what are you going to do with... Listen, you're without excuse. You're sitting here this morning and I'm telling you, Jesus Christ is the only way. Jesus Christ is God. Jesus Christ is the answer. Jesus Christ is how you find salvation. How you enter back into right standing with God. You're without excuse. You just heard it. What are you going to do with him? Are you going to say you believe that but continue to live your own way? That's not Christianity. You're going to say you believe that and then decide what truth is? That's not Christianity. Listen, say you believe it, confess your sins to God, and live it out. Live out what this stuff says. That's Christianity. You have to follow through in it. You have to be passionate about it. It has to be a way of your life. That's what we see from Paul. That's what we're going to look at in the upcoming weeks. We're going to look at what this stuff starts to look like as your life continues to unfold in your salvation. It's amazing stuff. Listen, when we see Jesus for who he really is, God, you can see yourself for who you really are, a lost sinner. That's what you need, people. This is what Jesus says to him, verse 5. Who are you, Lord? The Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Is it hard for you to kick against the goads? You guys know what a goad is? Not a goat, a goad. It was a sharp, pointy tool. That's the idea of a goad. Okay, they would take these sticks and they would sharpen the ends of them so that they had points on them. And they were used for driving oxen. That's the idea behind it. Okay? An oxen is a big animal. It's a big, massive creature. And if an oxen wants to go a different direction than you want him to, well, guess what? He can overpower you, can't he? So what they would do is they would take these goads and they'd stick them down by their feet. And if the ox would steer the wrong direction, his feet would kick these sharp, pointy sticks and it didn't feel good. And so it would redirect him back the right way that you wanted him to go. That was the point of a goad. And if an ox was stubborn, didn't listen, well, he was going to be hurting. He'd cut his legs up real good. Because as he would try to walk the wrong direction, those things would continue to prick him and continue to stab into his legs, and it wouldn't feel good whatsoever. It's, in other words, it's hard to go against God. And that's exactly what he says here. Why are you kicking against the goads? Saul, why are you going the wrong direction? Why are you putting so much effort into something that's only hurting you? And by the way, you're not succeeding. You're doing nothing to hinder what I want. Saul, as you persecute the church just spreads out, and my plan is fulfilled. You're kicking against goads. You're hurting nobody but yourself. That's what God was telling him. Really a pretty amazing statement. If you want to get a little bit of a picture for what a goad is, in Judges chapter 3, verse 31, there's this man named, Shamgar. Shamgar kills 600 people with a goad. So it's not like a toothpick, you know what I mean? It's a pretty legit piece of wood with a spike on the end. And that's what God's saying. You're kicking against that thing and you're hurting yourself and nobody but yourself. And this is what Paul needed. Paul needed this to happen so that he could be broken before God. Number one, God had to beckon him. Now, Paul needs to be broken before God. And listen, broken before God leads to bold for God. I love bold people. I love bold followers of Christ. Paul is one. You'll see it as you go through your Bible and you begin to study him out. Passionate about it. Bold. It's because he's broken before him right here. He says, I know who he is. I know I did things my way. I'm broken before God and now I'm ready to do it his way. I'll be bold for him. That's how I want to be that. That's how I want to live. Beckoned by God, necessary part of your salvation. Broken before God, necessary part of your salvation. Number three, biddable. Biddable to God. It means meekly ready to accept and follow instruction. Meekly ready to accept and follow instruction. Verse 6, look at what it says. So he, Saul, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? See how biddable he is? See how ready to accept instruction he is? He's been broken. He's been convicted before God. Now he's ready to take instruction. He says, tell me what it is that you want me to do. I've tried things my own way. They don't work. So you tell me. What do you want? What's your plan for me? I'll listen to anything that you have to say. Tell me what you want, God. Tell me where to go. And listen, you need to get to this point. This is necessary in your salvation. God calls you, you're broken over your sin before him, and then you have an attitude that says, okay, now what? What do you want from me now, God? Where do I go? You tell me what it is to do, because I've been trying things my way. They don't work, so I'll do it your way. Just tell me what it is. Give me instruction. Let me know. You find it in the Word of God. That's where you'll find the instruction. Listen to me, guys. I love this. I can remember this point in my life. If you're a Christian, you remember this point in your life, too, because this all happens. It all happens. Listen, when you're broken before God, what follows is biddable before God. I was 19 years old, almost 20. I'd grown up hearing about Jesus, learned about him my whole life, was faithfully taught Scripture correctly, learned all the right answers, could probably turn in my Bible there faster than you could. I mean, like I knew the right stuff. My head was filled with knowledge. But I didn't get it. I kept trying to do things my way in life, and I kept failing until finally, somehow, listen, I ended up in the Florida Keys trying to find excitement in life. Out on an island, okay? Saying, you know what? I'm going to live life underwater with fish because that sounds pretty cool to me. Trying to do things my way. What was best for me wasn't working. I was miserable. Think about that. White sand, clear water, all the coconuts you could ever want. They're literally everywhere. And I was miserable. I hated life. I was unhappy, frustrated, couldn't find any satisfaction anywhere. Pretty much ended up homeless. I'm not going to tell you all the details of the story, but that was it. That was for me. That's where it led to. I stood on a rock in the middle of the Atlantic Ocean, cried out to God, had a real conversation with Him, confessed my sin before Him, was broken before an almighty holy God. It was the best day of my whole life. Broken before an almighty holy God. And when that conversation with God was over, I said, amen. I felt incredible. Listen, no bright light shone. Nothing knocked me off my feet. Nothing floated in front of my face. It was a normal day. But God finally got a hold of my life. Had a real honest conversation with Him. Came to know Jesus. Was broken before Him. And you know what happened? I was done praying and my attitude was this. I'm tired of trying to do things my way because they don't work. God, what do You want me to do? That was the exact statement that came from my mouth. Thought about it for literally like 3 seconds. And I was like, this has been clear my whole life. I'm supposed to preach the gospel of Jesus. Called my mom, said, I'm coming home. Enroll me back in school at Liberty. I'm going to take all my Bible classes and I'm going to become a pastor. I'm going to preach Jesus for the rest of my life. Here I am, right here. Been doing it ever since. When God gets a hold of you, whenever you're broken before God, you're finally ready to do things God's way. You're biddable. And listen, if you're a true Christian, you can remember when that happened in your life too. You'll remember when you stood before God and said, okay, I'm ready to do it Your way now. Those are the details that need to be part of your conversion story. Not the unnecessary stuff that people like to focus on sometimes. You need to be beckoned by God. You need to be broken before God. You need to be biddable unto God. And then lastly, you need to be obedient to God. I know it doesn't start with a B, but it sounds like it does, so it counts. Beckoned, broken, biddable, obedient. Look at verses 6 to 9. So he, Saul, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do You want me to do? Then the Lord said to him, arise and go into the city, and you'll be told what you must do. The men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one, but they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. See what it says? What do you want me to do, God? God says, go into the city and then I'll give you more instruction. So what's he do? He instantly gets up and he goes into the city. What do you want me to do? God tells him, then he obeys. Listen to me. Listen to me very carefully. I talk to lots of people that claim to be Christians. And when they start to tell me about what it means to be a Christian or what their life looks like as a Christian, they get the first 3 points. They'll explain to me the idea that God called them or that God, you know, that God saved them. They'll explain to me the idea that they were broken before God and they're sorry for their sin. They'll explain to me the idea that they're ready to do things God's way. But then when we look at their life, I don't see any obedience. They don't actually start doing things God's way. And you see, real Christianity requires you to start doing things God's way. This is part of your conversion story, just like it's part of His. You'll see these same 4 things in Acts chapter 22 and Acts chapter 26. If you go and you study down through and you pick those things apart, they're necessary in all real conversion. You must be obedient to God's plans. If you're my disciple, you'll obey what I say. That's what we're called to do. Believe the things that Jesus has told us and live them out. I love it. God tells him to go to Damascus. He goes to Damascus. It tells us that he stands up. And when his eyes are open, he can see nothing. says, Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one, but they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. He's blind. He spends a couple days blind. And I think in our mind, we picture this idea of darkness. Okay, Paul's blind. He can't see anything. It's totally dark. But I don't think that's actually the case. Have you ever looked at the sun and then tried to look around and you can't see anything? It's not dark. It's like a flash of light. Did you ever get welder's flash? Listen, I was getting my car worked on the other day. I was at the mechanic. And I walked into the back and, you know, I was kind of helping the guy do some stuff on my car. And there was a guy to the left welding a muffler. And I was like, I wanted to look at it so bad. It was just so like, it drew me in. You know what I mean? But I know you're not supposed to look at it, right? And as soon as he does that first one, and it's like, geez, oh man, I can't look at that. That's not a good idea. Okay? Welder's flash. Anybody that's ever had welder's flash, you'll know what I'm talking about here. I don't think Paul saw darkness. I think Paul saw light this whole time. He went from somebody who was lost in darkness to finally meeting the light. I think for 3 days, he's just seen the brightest thing of his life, and his eyes are just like glazed over with this bright, everything is washed out from light, basically. And he spends 3 days in that state. Really, really an amazing thing, but he was obedient to God. Even though he gets up and he can't see, he says, lead me into Damascus, because that's what God tells me I'm supposed to do. That's where I'm supposed to go, and that's what I want from you. Obedience. It's that simple. You say, what am I supposed to be obedient to? What this book says? God didn't leave us guessing. He told us exactly how we're supposed to live. That's why you need to be passionate about this book. You need to study this book. You don't put your hope in anything else. My hope is built in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. And I'm going to study what it says about Jesus Christ to understand how I live. And you know what? I might find some things in here that sound hard. But I'm going to obey him anyways because I love who God is. I love what he's done for me. I love Jesus Christ. And then verse 9, lastly, where I told you guys we would get to, it says, and he was 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. Listen, guys, salvation happens in an instant. But learning to live like Christ takes a lifetime. Saul instantly became a Christian. Became filled with the Spirit. We'll talk about that in the future, in the upcoming weeks. Follower of Jesus Christ, right here. But now he's got to spend the rest of his life learning what it means to live that out. What do you think he's doing for these 3 days? He's communicating with the last thing that he saw, Jesus Christ. He's praying. He spends these 3 days praying and talking and communing with his God so that he can know how to start this journey in being obedient to him. And you say, Jake, where do you get that from? Verse 11. I'm not making it up. He's inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he is praying. Sat there for 3 days praying. We'll talk about it more next week, okay? As we come back and we begin to pick this text up. But in Saul's conversion, what do we see? We see him beckoned by God. We see him broken before God. We see him biddable unto God. And we see him obedient to God. And those are the four things that need to be necessary in your conversion. We're talking about the conversion of a true believer. And if you're a true believer, those four things will be present. Your story won't be exactly like Saul's, but those four things will be present in your story. Follow Jesus passionately, people. He's the answer. If you know him, be encouraged by that. If you don't know him, well, today's the day. Call out to Jesus Christ. Repent of your sins. Be broken before him like we just saw. And then say, okay, I'm ready to do it your way. Teach me. And we'll help you learn, I promise. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for this day that you've given us and the opportunity that we have to study your word. God, we're just so thankful that you've given us your truth, that you allow us to know what it is that we're supposed to do. And so, God, I pray that you would help us to be obedient and faithful to the message of the cross of Jesus Christ. God, convict us. Allow us to see you for who you really are, so that we can see ourselves for who we are and realize our need for you. It's your name I pray. Amen.